a sports illustration for the sports fans out there. In 1984, basketball point guard John Stockton was picked up by the Utah Jazz in the NBA draft. He was the 16th one to be picked up in their overall choice. When the choice was made public to the fans, it was met with stunned silence, because Stockton was a relative nobody. Still, in 1988, he was certainly earning his pay. He led the entire NBA in assists per game, a title that he would hold for the next 9 years in a row. There's another name, Karl Malone, which is more likely that you've heard of him. He's one of the most famous basketball players of all time. His almost 37,000 career points. Imagine that, 37,000 career points ranks him only second to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. He's also tied in second place for the most free throws and is tied with Kobe Bryant for the most NBA selections right after LeBron James. What you might not know is that most of Stockton's record-breaking number of assists were primarily to Karl Malone. He was a great passer. Malone was a great shooter. Malone got the glory, but arguably, Karl Malone would never have become Karl Malone without John Stockton. That's pretty much the way it is in team sports, isn't it? A bunch of players hit the court or the field, but there's one or two guys that everybody has come to see. He's the one who gets the shots. He's the one who ends up getting the glory. But nearly everybody else is just making assists, making the plays happen. The same is largely true in the body of Christ. Most of us are not called to be the next Moses or the next Queen Esther. We don't become household names like R.C. Sproul or Billy Graham. At best, we're John Stockton's or Mrs. Sproul's, the famous but yet unknown, in most ways, faithful servants who make up the body of Christ in the very ordinary but very needful obedience to Christ. So for just seven verses, we meet one of these people in Acts 9. While the story of Saul takes up much of the rest of the Bible, this man illustrates one of the great assists. It was very needful in the life of Saul, later Paul. We meet him in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. So please turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 10. We'll be working through the next nine verses. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias," that's you, "come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call your name." But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. A fascinating story with this Ananias as kind of the John Stockton of the story. We don't know much about him except that he is a Christian, a believer living in Damascus. We know that he had certainly heard about Saul and was well aware that he was on his way into his town with letters from the high priests giving Saul authority to cart away any followers of Jesus that he found. What he doesn't know is that Saul is already in town and rendered helpless after being blinded by the risen Jesus on his way into the city. That is, Ananias doesn't know it until Jesus comes to him too. The Lord calls to him in verse 10, "Ananias." Ananias responds in almost a childlike way, "Here I am, Lord." It's reminiscent of the way that God called Samuel. "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel responded in a little different way. Like a child, he ran to where Eli was and responded, "Here I am, Lord." It's a response of expectation. It's a response of willingness. We see in his response the orientation of Ananias' heart, which is one that's willing to obey, even if he doesn't completely understand. I'm afraid that in times in my life, I've not always been so open-hearted to the voice of the Lord. I pray for his direction or seek his will, but I'm half afraid of what the answer might end up being. What I really want is for God to condone my plans and my will, because I really don't know that God isn't going to involve some kind of pain, some kind of uncomfortable situation in what he may ask me to do. It's hard to be open. It's hard to be open to everything, because you really never know what God's going to call you to do. Maybe you can relate. Ananias, like Samuel, had no idea what God was going to require of him. He certainly did not expect to get directions to the house where Saul was staying, right in the heart of Damascus, in the home of someone who was very likely very sympathetic to the reason why Saul went to Damascus in the first place. Otherwise, his friends wouldn't have taken him there. Ananias probably wasn't so sure about approaching Judas's front door. The name Judas itself had already been stained. Probably sent a chill up his spine. But just as the fears may have been forming in Ananias's mind, God does the first of those gracious things that only he can do. He gives Ananias a glimpse into the current life of Saul. Saul, in this moment, he wasn't prowling around like a lion. What was he doing? He was praying. He had been humbled, his will broken, and his rebellion exposed. God blinded him for 3 days. Saul's response to being blinded by the risen Jesus for 3 days was to spend those 3 days in prayer and fasting from eating and even drinking. Now, while in this state, Saul is shown a vision of Ananias, who comes and lays hands on him so that he would be able to regain his sight. So think about that. God gives both men a vision of what was going to happen. God prepares the way, and all they have to do is simply be obedient. Still, Saul's infamous reputation gets in the way. Clearly, the church not only knew about Saul, verse 13, but also they knew that Saul was on the way to their city, and they knew, verse 14, what he intended to do there. Ananias had heard all the reports, and so he naturally hesitates to go right on over and introduce himself to the very one who had been tearing apart his church family, ravaging the church. The Bible says, there's a second grace of God in the story in that God allows the questioning of Ananias' heart with no rebuke whatsoever. There are certainly times in which God disciplines his own for doubting him. For instance, in the Christmas story, Zechariah is rendered mute for questioning about how his wife could give birth in her old age. The difference is orientation of their hearts. Zechariah not only questioned, but he demanded a sign from God. He wanted proof. So God gave him proof in the form of a type of judgment, which did the trick. Ananias' questioning was more of an admission of fear, of uncertainty. God knows that we are frail and we are uncertain. He knows that we are but dust, as we read in Psalm 103. He knows our humanity. He knows that our faith is so often mixed with elements of fear. So we say, as one said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Very few of us walk perfectly boldly where we ought to go. And most of the time our steps are cautious, timid, and yet we pray for more faith, more courage, and clarity. And God responds to us the way that he does with Ananias, by pouring out even more of his grace and care. And this really brings us to the third grace that we see in this passage. God shows Ananias more of his plan, which he didn't need to do, a plan that includes Saul as an instrument to bring his name to the Gentile nations, including their kings, and also to the rest of Israel. But he also told him, which I thought was really interesting, that he told Ananias that Saul would have to suffer. Ananias was to go to Saul as a representative from God, much like the role of a prophet, in order that Saul might receive his sight literally and then receive the Holy Spirit, which would give him spiritual sight and spiritual light. God sends Ananias. He sends him in for the assist, not only as a representative of God, but to verify the experience of those who would most certainly doubt. And we see that. We see that later on in the New Testament, that Saul, Paul, that his credibility was constantly questioned as to whether or not he was truly an apostle, or whether or not initially he was even being genuine. Being the persecutor of the church, be much more likely that he was just some covert agent, kind of going undercover, if you will, to get in, to really find out where they all are. He was that zealous. But that corroboration, that verification through others, it's important. Your God never asks for blind faith from you. He doesn't give hidden revelations to some guy or some special knowledge that the rest of us just have to take their word for it, as is the case in every cult that I know of. The plans of God and the calls of God are verified first through Scripture and second through His body. Maybe more practical for us is the principle of how do we come to know the will of God? Number one, know what He's already taught. Spend time in His autobiography, getting to know Him, the kinds of truth that He's already communicated. Read His books. Number two, gain confirmation through others. Remember that God has decided to work through His body. He works through the church. So if you're not sure about something, especially some significant calling in your life, bring it to the body. For Saul, we read that God had called him to the role of a prophet, one who speaks truth on behalf of God. In the New Covenant, that role is fulfilled by the apostles. An apostle literally means a messenger. Jesus said that he was going to suffer because of this, which is kind of the pattern for the prophets and really for much of the people of God. Ananias, he realizes in an instant that what they were all possibly hoping for was going to happen, that Saul was going to suffer. Only now, he was going to suffer as an ambassador for Christ, not an enemy of Christ. He recognized, as coming into the church, he's recognized as coming into the body, and so it says that he is immediately baptized. And this happens even before he breaks his fast. The proof, as they say, will be in the pudding as far as whether or not the work of the Holy Spirit was really genuine in his life. So, suddenly, Saul, the terror of the church, is being ushered into that most sacred calling to be identified with Christ in his suffering. It's an honor that only God's children would count as a privilege. We get to take up our cross because Christ bore his cross for us. The things we suffer on this side of heaven are nothing compared to what we will gain. Paul himself would write later, "Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Philippians 3. And yet, we do suffer, although most of us are not called to suffer the way that Saul did. Rather, I think most of us ended up suffering in smaller ways, ways that truth seekers and truth speakers have always suffered. We may be slandered, marginalized, as is obviously the case in Hollywood media. We be called irrelevant or outdated or even delusional, and being labeled as having a psychological disorder, as Faith in Jonathan's University of Alaska psychology textbook describes Christians. Stunning, isn't it? I think we see these things, these broad, negative misrepresentations. And for the most part, I think we can live with that because it doesn't really affect my daily life. It doesn't affect my bank account. It doesn't affect really much of my relationships, as long as I generally play along and don't make too many waves. The norm presented in the New Testament, outside of the fruits of the Spirit, is that successfully following Christ is more of a cross to be carried than any other kind of social, financial, or health benefit. And so I simply ask, do you in any way suffer for your faith? I think it's something we need to think about every once in a while. Do we in any way suffer for our faith, or do we just fit right in? Is it costing you anything? If not, why not? Maybe there are good answers for that. And thankfully, we do live in a fairly Christian-friendly part of the country. Very different from what they were experiencing in the New Testament. Yet, when we do suffer or pay for our convictions, in a way, we're bound more closely to our spiritual family. Ananias is given a darkened glimpse into the future that Saul has as a suffering servant of Jesus. With this knowledge, Ananias is convinced that Saul is one of them. He then, without hesitation, what does he call him? He calls him brother. It's the first thing he says to him, the first word, brother Saul. I thought about what that takes to create that sense of a band of brothers or sisters. It can happen when people are just randomly thrown into hard times together. I've seen that happen. More often and more profoundly, it happens when a group are so committed to a common idea that they are willing to sacrifice for that thing that they have in common. And they do. A common mission. And for us, that is the kingdom of God. His mission. Ananias followed through with God's mission for him. He prayed and laid hands on Saul. Luke does not include any outward signs that Saul has received the Holy Spirit, except to show the change that occurred twice in these verses 18 and 20. He uses the word immediately to convey the type of change that took place in his life. Immediately, the scales fell from his eyes and he was baptized. And immediately, he began preaching Jesus. He began preaching Jesus. That's the exact opposite of what he was messaging before. He went from breathing out threats, now breathing out words of life. As soon as Ananias places his hands on Saul, the scales fall off, his blindness is cured, and his sight His sight is fully restored, and for the first time in his entire life, he can see clearly. What a miracle. What a miracle. God gave spiritual sight and life to probably the most committed person in existence at that time in destroying the Christian message and the Christian people. Later, this same man writes to Christians living in the city of Ephesus. He writes, "Even we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." That's a very personal, truth to Paul, because it comes straight out of his own history, the most profound thing that ever happened to him. This death to life is a miracle in the human heart, proving it has to be God's grace. If you've read much of Paul's writings at all, you know that this is a massive theme woven into all of his letters. Here in Damascus, in the house of Judas, Saul receives the Holy Spirit, and the only evidence is more than enough. He begins sharing the truth that he knows. And for him, he went to those that he knows. He went to the synagogues. Regarding Ananias, we don't see any more from him for the rest of the scriptures. He fades into the background as quickly as he came up. Saul is a different story. Saul becomes the hero, the power forward in the rest of the New Testament. Most of us will never be the superheroes of the faith, and that's okay. We're all called to be servants of Christ. One sport kind of analogy that Paul uses later is he calls us to run the race. And we do that in his growing kingdom, wherever he sends us, no matter how small or how grand those tasks may be. Sometimes we suffer in the midst of them, these tasks, whether from fear or actual mistreatment. But as we struggle, when we struggle, we become more and more like family, brothers, sisters. And the family of God grows and matures. By God's miraculous grace, we are all a part of this family of God. Someone like Paul may be an MVP, but I thank God for Ananias, who heard the call of God and responded as hopefully we will respond. Here I am, Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are left with only one reasonable option, that is to worship you and to glorify you for the miracle that you've done in each and every one of our hearts. We are oriented to self by nature. We are stubborn. We are self-righteous, like Saul was. And yet, you overcome our pride. You overcome our insecurities, maybe. We may have seen in Ananias. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will continually fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit so that we will speak your truth and be faithful servants of yourself, regardless of what that looks like. I pray these things in your name. Amen.